If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Job, chapter 28, we're going to be looking at this morning, Lord willing. Job chapter 28. Job had promised his friends in chapter 27 that he would instruct them. He says in verse 11, "I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it." And then he kind of rebuked them or chided them. And he says, "Why then do you behave with complete nonsense?" Because of his three friends is getting everything pretty much wrong. So he made good on that in chapter 28. And so at verse 1, he is speaking about wisdom. If we were to put a title on this chapter, it would have to be "The Elusive Nature of True Wisdom." We begin at verse 1. He says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us now. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Job. And we thank you that by your Spirit you had recorded faithfully and truly the words that were spoken by him and his friends. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us this record, Lord, of your dealing with Job and the inspiration that you gave to him to speak your words truly. And we do pray, Lord, that you would put your word within our hearts and give us that true wisdom. For we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we start off here. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the elusive nature of wisdom. He's talking about all the trouble that men go to for the things that they believe are valuable. So he starts talking about silver, and he talks about gold, how you have to dig for it. And then he starts talking about sapphire stones. Before that, in verse 5, he spoke of the earth. The earth has value because it brings forth produce. It brings forth food for us. These things are considered valuable. But then he goes on and talks about all the trouble that men go to find gold and silver, and how they dig, and the iron and copper, all these things they consider valuable and useful. But then in verse 12, he asks the question, so where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? And so one of the problems with wisdom being so difficult to find is the rank and file of humanity aren't looking for it. You know, if I was to tell you, "Hey, I'd really like you to join with me. We're going to go look for gold. I know where there's a whole vein of gold, okay? You're going to need to bring a shovel and a pickaxe, maybe a mining pan." Okay, I got Gary's interest now, right? He lives up in French Quarter. They still do some gold mining up there, don't they? A little bit, yeah, okay. I know in the creeks and stuff. I was talking to a geologist this past week, and she was telling me that, yeah, there's quite a few people go out and pan, and usually they end up with a little tiny vial of gold dust that they're very proud of because they work really hard for it. But, you know, if I said, "No, there's a whole bunch of gold, okay, and here's what we're going to have to do. You're going to have to say goodbye to your family for about 6 months. We're going to have to go live outdoors. And we're going to have to just camp out, and, you know, then we're going to be digging every day, you know, probably 14, 15 hours a day, and hopefully we'll get some." Well, if you're thinking like, well, if this is true, you know, that's what the California Gold Rush was all about. But let's say you've gathered up a big, huge pile. Let's say you have like 3 tons of fool's gold stashed in your house somewhere or in your storage unit, and you think it's really gold, and you really believe that it's legitimate, and I come and say, you know, we might be able to get like an ounce, you know, every week, and you're thinking, I got 1,000 pounds of this stuff. I don't need to go kill myself over what you're talking about. Why should I make an effort? You know, you go have fun, wish you well. But if you're sitting on a mountain of fool's gold, thinking it's real gold, you're not going to be motivated to go look for the real thing. And that's part of the problem with the elusive nature of wisdom. Okay? That people generally don't look for it. Paul says in Romans 3, there's none that understands. There's none who seek after God. You know, Job concludes this chapter by saying the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is to fear God. And that means to love Him and to honor Him and to trust Him. It doesn't mean to be in distracted, anxious terror about the Almighty. If you're not walking with Him, that may be part of what you're going to experience or are experiencing, but that's not God's plan for His people. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It helps you see things clearly. It helps you understand that God is the most important of all beings, and as a subject, He's the most important thing in our lives. But generally, men don't seek God. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans 3, nobody seeks God. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And so the reason why wisdom is elusive is men don't look for it because they don't value it. They don't think it's important. There's really four types of wisdom, and Job is going to touch on the elusiveness of it, but we can talk a little bit about different types of wisdom because the Bible elsewhere speaks of these things. You have theoretical wisdom. That's the wisdom of the world. You know, the Greeks were great philosophers. If you know anything about Athens, it was known for its philosophy. Paul's speech that he gave on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus as it's called, in Athens, that speech was where he, you might say, overthrew all the false philosophies of the ancient world and told them that God has appointed a Savior, and it's in His Son, Jesus Christ, and there will be a resurrection. Well, they thought it was foolishness. Paul later said to the Greeks, they seek after wisdom, and to them the gospel is foolish, because there's not a lot of theoretical wisdom in it. You know, it's not something, in Mars Hill it said everybody that was there, they just sat around all day talking about philosophy, and wanted to hear some new thing. They wanted their minds tickled, you might say. They wanted to hear some witty phrase or some syllogism that, that's so brilliant, okay? And of no ultimate good, because it didn't lead to God. It was man's wisdom. Paul said that, also referring to human history, he makes the statement, professing themselves wise, they became fools. You know, Scripture warns us, be not wise in your own eyes. And the reason why, again, because if you think you're wise when you're not, you're sitting on a pile of fool's gold and you're not motivated to seek after the real thing. If you look at people that are in false religions and they feel comfortable, you know, they have all their ceremonies, they have their rituals, they have the comfort of knowing that they belong to the right organization, and thereby they're assured of whatever view of eternal life or paradise or happiness after this life. And they're quite comfortable in it. And when you go to them and tell them you're wrong and you need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and ceremonies and rituals and things like that, that's not what saves you. What saves us is Jesus Himself, because of His death for us on the cross, His life, His death, His resurrection. And faith in Him is how we receive forgiveness of sins and righteousness with God. Well, that's you've now walked up, sometimes literally poked their sacred cow in the eye with your finger, and they take offense. And then pretty soon, you know, they want to kill you. I remember hearing some missionaries that were in India, when they were traveling from village to village, they accidentally hit one of the sacred cows. And it was going to be okay, but I guess it, you know, got injured and had a wound. And they were fearing for their lives because everyone was, you know, so upset that they had done this. And everything worked out, you know, they fixed the cow up and everybody was happy and they went on to preach. But that's the way it is, you know, when you challenge someone's own righteousness or their own wisdom, they don't like that. quite frankly, you know, if I can use the expression, none of us like to have somebody come up and tell us they think we're stupid. All right, we take offense at that. We go, how dare you talk to me that way? Well, spiritually, beloved, we are stupid, okay? In the sense of a stuporer, okay? Dull. We're not sharp. We let the real gold pass us by. Real wisdom is to know God. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God and Jesus Christ, John 17:3. So Job here speaks of the elusiveness of wisdom. He's telling his friends that they needed to seek after. Look at all the trouble men go through for what they consider to be valuable. Says there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. He talks about they go into dark caves looking for it. They are suspended. You notice in verse 4. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They go off into the wilderness. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. The idea they lower themselves in ropes into their mine shaft. I don't know what ancient ropes were made like. I think modern nylon ropes are scary enough. The idea of, one made out of plant fiber. Well, the old ropes is what a lot of the cave searcher outers did. I'm trying to think of the name for people that do...
Splinter.
What's that?
Splinter.
Yes, thank you. I don't think that's maybe the last sound they hear. But the, people, they go down into the depths of the earth trying to find gold and silver. This is something from ancient times. Interesting reading the commentaries. There's not a lot of really precise knowledge of ancient mining practices. In the Sinai wilderness, they have found smelters that were set up, so that the wind, they put them where the wind would blow and they'd come in and they had a way to channel it down so it would make wind so they could melt the rocks and get the precious metals out of them. But how they actually mined things, there's not a lot of knowledge other than that they did it. Job here probably tells us more than most other sources. But they do it because they seek this valuable thing. Okay, they go to all the trouble they can. You know, we know in our modern age that sometimes mining gets out of control, and I'm certainly not against mining. It's one of the sources that God's given to us of true wealth. It involves work, which is why it's sometimes spoken against in our culture. But sometimes, mining can be destructive. There can be pollution. If you know anything about Teddy Roosevelt and the hydraulic mining, you can still drive up around certain places, around French Gulch and elsewhere, and you can still see the destruction that was done by just taking hydraulic hoses and washing the mountain away. And he actually talks about this. In verse 9, it says he overturns the mountains at the roots, and that was literally done. And eventually they recognize this is really wrecking stuff, so they put a halt to it, at least in the same level they were doing it. Because when people think there's something valuable, they're going to dig for it. Well, where's wisdom? Where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Verse 13, man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. That is, it's not something you're just going to stumble across. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold. Nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued as the gold of Ophir in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz. For the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. This is what Scripture tells us. Wisdom is the chief thing. If you read Proverbs, it says, get wisdom. Get wisdom. If you wanted to go gold mining, you'd probably find someone that had done it, and maybe done it successfully. And you would then ask them, what do I need to know? What do I need to know in order to really be successful as a gold miner? And if it's somebody that knew you and was successful and was willing to tell you, they might give you all kinds of wonderful pointers, and you might actually be able to make some money and a living at it. Because you'd go and get information. Well, where does wisdom come from? How do you gain wisdom? You're not going to just stumble across it by walking around on the earth. Where does it come from? Well, Scripture tells us. James tells us very plainly in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men freely. If you want wisdom, you need to go to God. Now, again, if you're sitting on a pile of fool's gold and somebody says, hey, you need to go to God to get the real gold, and you think, I've got real gold, why do I need to go there? And that's when you know, it says in Scripture, trusting in their own wisdom or professing themselves to be wise, that's in Romans 1, they became fools. And then he talks about all the idolatry and the false beliefs that people plunge themselves into. Without wisdom, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you have to become a philosopher? You know, the word philosophy is from two Greek words, phileo, which means I love, I have affection for, and sophia. Okay, that's what we hear that as a name. But the word Greek word sophia means wisdom. That's what that is. So philosophy, philosophia, that means a lover of wisdom. So yes, Christians are philosophers. The early one of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr was his name. He had been a philosopher, and then he got saved, and he continued to wear his philosopher's gown. And some say that's where the teaching gown comes from. Actually, originally, when we preach, sometimes we wear those. And he went around and he talked because he was known as a philosopher. So and people saw him wearing a philosopher's cloak, so they'd go and ask him questions. And he used that to tell them about Jesus. And eventually, he was put to death for doing that. So there is a true philosophy that the world can't stand. But if you want wisdom, you have to go to the one that gives it. And it comes from God, and it comes from His Word. Wisdom is so elusive, again, by the simple reason that it's unsought for by fallen man. In Proverbs, if we were to go to the book of wisdom, it tells us the elusiveness of wisdom. If you turn there, Proverbs chapter 8, we find that wisdom is elusive, but not because it's hiding. In Proverbs 8, the Lord tells us, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on top of the high hill. You know, if something's on a hill, you can see it from afar off. Beside the way, where the paths meet, she cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, it means naive, not too wise. O you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Remember what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer? Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So wisdom here speaks and says, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. It doesn't say you can't have silver or gold. What it means is don't make that your goal in life. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I get the feeling that Solomon had read the book of Job when he wrote this. Clearly, the Holy Spirit guided him. It goes on, this whole chapter is about wisdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is made to us wisdom. In 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter of the book, Paul in writing, and the Corinthian church, by the way, Corinth, you know, was a few miles southeast of Athens. Athens was the big philosophical center, okay? It was filled with all of man's wisdom and all the various schools of philosophy. And as some have pointed out, the Corinthian philosophers, they had to try harder because they were number two. And so Corinth was known for basically these false teachers and philosophers who had some pretty silly ideas sometimes, or they just couldn't make it in Athens. They'd go down to Corinth because it was really easy to get a following in Corinth if you set up a school of philosophy. And it was generally second rate. This was known in the ancient world. And if you look at Corinth, if you read what it was known for, It was known for its foolishness and idolatry and immorality. It was a seaport town, all right? And so that tells you a little bit about it. There was people coming and going from various countries and a large international group there. And people were away from home and generally living quite irresponsibly. And also the temples of the day encouraged immorality. So Corinth was not exactly a place to learn philosophy. But the Corinthians, now the Corinthian Christians had heard the gospel and began to learn true wisdom. But your rank and file Corinthians, they thought they were pretty wise people. They were close. They were close to Athens. You know, it's like today we have like Berkeley, which is, you know, considered a place of education, which some of us know is a kind of a joke at times. But you can actually get a good education there if you know what you're doing. But the problem is, you know, it's known for its academic achievements. And some of the other places that are known for their academic knowledge and wisdom, we know are stinkholes of liberalism and immorality. But the wisdom of the world, that's that theoretical wisdom, it doesn't really help anything. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul asks the question, verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." It's not talking about true wisdom or those who are truly prudent. Prudent, by the way, means you know what to do. You have knowledge. You know, some say prudence is wisdom put into action. Because, as one man said a long time ago, knowledge is knowing what to do. Wisdom is knowing what to do and then doing it. Okay, living according to it. So if you know what to do but you don't do it, you're not wise. You're being a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if you live as a practical atheist, no matter what you profess, if your life isn't really being lived for God, if you're not trusting in Christ fully and you're not obeying him, then you're living like a fool, even though you may profess to be wise. But here Paul says that the message of the cross, that we're saved because the man Jesus died on the cross for us and took away our sins, those who are perishing, well that's foolish. If you talk to people that reject the gospel, they'll say, well, how can that be? And it's like, well, because that's what God did. They just don't get it. They're perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that is, we heard the gospel, we came to faith, we were born again by the power of God who brought us to saving faith and repentance, we recognize my life has been changed because I heard the gospel. God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, Paul asks? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The Corinthians needed to hear this because they were caught up in a lot of false philosophy. So Paul says, God's made foolish the wisdom of this world. All the wisdom in Athens never once led to the Lord. Nobody in Athens ever came up with a philosophy that said, you know, we need to wait for the Messiah. And when he came, there was no philosopher that said, we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were some philosophers got saved and started saying that, but that wasn't because of their former philosophy. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God takes this. Could you imagine the idea that some guy gets up and stands in a pulpit or stands in a lectern and says a bunch of words and somehow that changes people's lives? Oh, yeah, maybe you do get it. You're here. Okay. That's why we attend to the preaching of God's word with trusting in the Lord, praying for the guy that's bringing the message and listening to make sure he stays on point, doesn't get off into weird stuff. And you're welcome to do that when I preach. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to do that. All right. It's important for us to recognize that this is a foolish thing in the world. That's why most people today in our culture are like, well, why go to church, man? I can get this on my own, can't I? Why do I need to hear the gospel preached? What's that all about? Well, God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached. That is, it seems foolish, but it's not. God uses preaching, that is the proclamation. That can be done by an official preacher, pastor, guy. That can also be done when you're witnessing to someone, when you're telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses that message to change someone. And you don't have to wait till they show signs of wanting to change. The gospel brings with it what's needed. Jesus didn't stand outside of Lazarus' tomb and go, "All right." And somebody came and said, "Lord, why are you not saying anything? I'm waiting to see some movement." Okay? He would have been there a long time. All right? Jesus brings life with his word. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And again, I've said this before and I heard it a long time ago. If he hadn't said just Lazarus and said, "Come forth," he said, all the dead would have risen right then and there, because Jesus has the power to do that. When Christ calls him, and he comes. Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." When Christ calls us, we come. He doesn't wait to see if you're going to have some signs of movement first. When you witness to someone, when you talk to someone, God may use you to sow the initial seed. You might be the first time they hear, and they may not believe when you talk to them. God may bring you to a person who's already heard the gospel, but there's been no response. And you're just there to water. You may be the one that when you talk to them about Jesus, you'll see that all of a sudden they get it. Something happens in their heart. And they go, "I believe." And you were the one that got to bring in the harvest. But it was God that gave the increase. He has to work. And so, you know, when you witness someone, don't get frustrated. I was like the guys that were like, "Hey, you know, it took the Lord 20 years to show me this and to teach me this. And I spent 5 minutes with you. What is wrong with you? Why don't you believe this?" You know, and in other words, you need to be patient. God works on his time schedule. And if they belong to the Lord, they will come to him. But our duty is, when we're speaking of the gospel, to be faithful to God's word. God's chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That means it has to be acted on. Now, belief is not a work. And we're not asking people to do anything. But when we preach the gospel, they come to saving faith. When they hear it, they believe it. That's the work of God. We're not asking people to, quote, make a decision. They will make a decision when they believe, but that's not what gets them saved. Because what gets them saved is hearing the gospel and being regenerated by the Holy Spirit on that basis. So all you have to do when you're speaking to family and friends and others is just be faithful to God's word. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about who he is, his death, his resurrection, and the promise of eternal life to all those who repent and believe. And he's like, "Well, how do I know they're going to receive it?" Beloved, they're not going to receive it unless God works. And if God works, they're going to do nothing but receive it. So all you have to do is be faithful. They may strike out at you. They may not like what you're saying, but God will use that to bring about conversion and salvation. We're here today because we stand on a long line of people who heard the gospel and came to saving faith, and they spoke to someone else. How on earth do you think the gospel's made it through 20 centuries? Okay? It's because God's raised up people to speak to others, and generation after generation, they speak to their fellow workers, their fellow schoolmates, neighbors, friends, and parents speak to their children. And we see this multi-generational aspect of people coming to saving faith through this foolish message that is, in the world's eyes, that's preached. The world can't stand the gospel. It's interesting. You know, they deny that, you know, they'll try to say Jesus never existed or the gospel's not real. Then when you talk to them about it, they get more upset about that than just about anything else. It's like, for something you don't believe is real, you sure seem to get awfully upset. It's kind of like in Hamlet, where the queen said, "Methinks the lady doth protest too much." It's like, you're carrying on about something you say has no bearing on reality. The Jews request a sign, Paul said, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, because the scripture said whoever's hanged on a tree is accursed of God. The idea, how can he be Messiah if he's been hung on a tree? Well, it was our curse that he took. And the scriptures talked about that in the Old Testament. So they're without excuse. So we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Greek was like, wait, some guy got nailed to a tree, a cross, and somehow that makes you different? That doesn't make any sense. And so it wasn't philosophical enough for them. Okay? But Paul says, it's to them it sounds like foolishness. But to those who are the called, now it just says called there, the Greek has a definite article. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Note that. Who's talk about finding wisdom? We're talking about Jesus here, aren't we? Okay, that's the secret. Wisdom is not a thing, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. He said, if you're called of God, that is, if you've heard the gospel call and you've come to faith, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, that is, Jew or Gentile, Christ is the power of God. Why? Because your life's changed. You've come out of death into life. You recognize this. Again, this drives the world nuts because they say, well, how do you know this is true? You know, I've experienced it. My life has been changed. And I say, well, that's circular reasoning. And I've explained to you before. Yes, circular reasoning is also saying that don't put your hand on the stove because it's hot. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I once put my hand on the stove. Well, isn't that kind of circular reasoning? It's like, go put your hand on the stove and find out. Okay? Well, no, I'll take your word for it. Okay. We believe because we've been changed. The Holy Spirit bears witness in our heart. And I'm not ashamed to say that. Now, that's not some pie-in-the-sky self-deception. When I say, my life has been changed, and there are billions of people who have experienced a new birth. And they will tell you the same thing. That's why, you know, you meet a brother or sister from a foreign land. You meet somebody, whether they speak English or not, if you're able to communicate even a little bit, and you find out they're a believer, they find out you're a believer, you have that shared experience. And there's that bond, that's that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that transcends cultures and races and languages and everything else, because you've got a brother or sister there that knows Jesus. They've been born again. And if you say, well, how do they know it's true? Well, they do, because it's, you know, when you're alive, you know it. When you've been saved, you know, if you're falling down a pit, whether it's a mine shaft or a pit heading to hell, and all of a sudden someone reaches down and grabs you, and you kind of got a little singed on the flames, and they pull you out, and they set you on solid ground, they clean you up, they heal you, they clothe you, and then if someone then comes up and says, well, how do you know it's real? It's like, you don't know what I went through. You don't know what the Lord saved me. I was in a deep, dark place, and Jesus brought me up out of it. You know, it's scary being in a deep, dark place. And I read something a while back, and it rang true. It's terrifying to be in the bottom of a deep, dark pit until you find out that Jesus is there with you. And then it's not scary anymore. If you're a believer, it's like, if Jesus is with me, this is going to be fine. I'm going to get out of this somehow. I don't know how, but he's going to help me. And that's the way life is for a Christian. Sometimes we get in deep, dark, scary places. And if we think we're alone, it's terrifying. That's why we need to have the scriptures in our hearts. And God graciously sometimes brings that word of the gospel to us and brings us out of death, brings us out of the pit. And, you know, call on the Lord when we're overwhelmed. But when you know Jesus is with you, all of a sudden you're okay. And it drives the world nuts because you confess a crucified Savior. And to the Jew, that's insane. That's foolishness. And to the Greeks, it's definitely foolishness. So Paul then goes and talks to the Corinthians through Paul. And he says, God does through Paul. And he says in verse 26. Oh, we've got to go back. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 25 is what we want to look at. Because the foolishness of God, that is not, there is no foolishness in God, but what men call foolishness, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, that is of, you know, high birth, are called. And here you go. He's going to talk about us, so I hope you can handle this. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The foolish things, that's us. Okay, to put to shame the wise. God's going to use fools like us to make the world look foolish. That's what he does. We have to be faithful. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, that's us, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things that are insignificant, are considered to be of no value, unimportant. That's you and me in the world's eyes, not in God's eyes. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, as far as the world is concerned, were nobodies. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing. I love the old King James. The things which are not, to bring to naught. the things that are. God uses us nobodies to bring down kingdoms and raise others up. That no flesh should glory in his sight. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. You didn't do this, he did. You come to saving faith, it's because God chose you. He elected. The word chose there, by the way, in Greek is the same word we use for election, okay? It means God chose you. He elected you, okay? But of him you are in Christ Jesus. It was God's doing, so you can give him the glory, who became for us what? Wisdom from God. Jesus is our wisdom. And righteousness. That means sinners like you and me can appear before a holy God because God says we're righteous. Because Jesus is our righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. It's put to our account. Jesus is our wisdom. He's wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Holiness. You know, that's that first holiness. There, you may struggle with your sanctification. Every person on earth that's not yet in glory does. All right? And you're going to struggle with sin your whole life. You're going to have to deal with attitudes and appetites and lust and opinions and all that kind of stuff. Get used to it. That's why you have to go back to the Bible, get clean, because these things seem to plague us all too much. But here he says that we have sanctification. It's in Jesus. He is the sanctifier of his people. He is our sanctification. Your sanctification may be pretty bad, okay? Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before him. Now, God does bring us into the way of holiness, and he causes us to break with sin. But ultimately, the only holiness you want to be found with is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his holiness. You don't want to appear before God clothed in your own righteousness. Okay, you'll end up going to hell if you do. You want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus because it's perfect and God accepts you. And he gives it to you as a believer. Christ has made to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That means full salvation. He didn't use the word salvation there. We understand what salvation means. Your sins are forgiven. You're accepted by God. Redemption means you're brought out of all of that. Christ is our redemption. He's the one pulling you out of the pit. And he's not going to leave you. He's not going to abandon you until he gets you in heaven. He's going to set you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Why? Because it's his good pleasure to do so, because he loves you. And he's loved you with an everlasting love. Paul then says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that Greek word glory there can also mean to brag or to boast. Now, I talked about this before. You know, we don't like people to brag. It gets old when they're talking about all the stuff they have or what they've done or et cetera, et cetera. Sometimes it's interesting. But if you're going to brag, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Somebody wants to say, hey, what's good in your life? Tell them about Jesus. Okay? But again, if you're sitting on a pile of fool's gold, then the real stuff's not going to mean much to you. What a wonderful day it is, and it's kind of sad, though, for the guy or the girl who's sitting on a pile of fool's gold thinking they're the richest person on earth when they find out that this stuff is fool's gold. It's not worth anything. It's just shiny dirt. Gold itself is also just shiny dirt, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And then they find out, well, wait, there's real treasure? And, you know, when the gospel comes to you, it doesn't say, you know, that because of you're so good, you get this. It's like, here's what Jesus did for you. Here's what he dug out of the earth, gave you the true wealth. Here's what he accomplished. It's his death and resurrection. So we have this treasure of wisdom, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that tells us that in the triune God, the Father and the Son, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you really want to understand life, you want to understand who you are, then go to God. We have that theoretical wisdom that the Greeks got caught up in and messed themselves up. But then there's also spiritual wisdom that comes from God. And spiritual wisdom has two aspects. It has more than two, but the two main ones are practical. That is, we know what we ought to do. And ethical. It should affect our lives. Ethical wisdom is that wisdom that brings repentance. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Apostle Paul said, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." It stands sure. Okay, here's the foundation of God in regard to us. First thing, the Lord knows those who are his. All right, God knows those who are his by election and by redemption. If you're trusting in Christ, the Lord knows that. He gave you the faith. Of course he knows it. The Lord knows those who are his. But then there's a second aspect to this seal that Paul talks about. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's not enough to say, well, I'm elect, so I can pretty well live any way I want to, or Jesus died for all my sins, so it doesn't matter how I live. Remember we talked about antinomianism here a week or so ago, that those are the people who say it doesn't matter how you live, you can do whatever you want to. You know, we have Pharisees who say you must keep all the law and be circumcised, etc. That was overthrown by the apostles. That's not the gospel. We have others, though, it's also not the gospel when they say, well, you know, we're not under the law, so it doesn't matter how you live. You can go ahead and sin, do whatever you want to. If you want to, you know, get drunk and fornicate and steal and blaspheme and worship idols and, you know, disobey your parents and do all that stuff, it'll be fine because your sins are all forgiven. Okay, that's a false belief that'll put a person into hell, because true faith comes with repentance. Because it comes with, true faith, it comes about because God changes your nature. You're born again. You become a child of God, and your nature is that you begin to hate sin. We initially begin to hate sin sometimes because of the punishment aspect. You know, our children, they don't like getting spanked. Okay, they don't like getting disciplined. And so sometimes they'll turn away from doing what's wrong because they don't like the discipline. But isn't it wonderful when our children realize that the reason why they shouldn't do bad things is because it's ugly when they do? You know, and it's ugly to disobey their mom or their dad. And they realize that, wow, you know, I don't want to hurt my mom or my dad anymore. You know, I want to do what is right. I remember when I was in high school, I got in trouble one time, and I'd been doing some stuff I shouldn't have been doing, okay? And I called my mom and I talked with her, and I told her, you know, what I'd done. And it wasn't anything egregiously horrible, but I just said, yeah, you know, Mom, I'm really sorry, you know. And she said, well, I know. And I was like, what? And I realized, oh, so when I was out partying with my friends, yeah, I wasn't fooling my mom. But when I saw that, when she said that, I knew I'd broken her heart. Man, I never wanted to do that again, you know. So we learn. And when we see the ugliness of sin, you know, sometimes people, I fear hell, so I want to do what's right. Good. That, you know, will save you out, snatch you out of fire. But it's a lot better when a Christian realizes, you know what, sin is just an ugly thing. It's what caused my Savior to be crucified. When they spit in his face and when they hit him, it was because of my sins. And when you start seeing that, when you realize that next time you're tempted or you're thinking of doing something wrong or somebody's encouraging you to do something you shouldn't do, when you realize the ugliness of sin, you say, I don't want to do it. That's because your nature is being changed. It has been changed. You've been born again. You're a child of God. So let everyone that names the name of Christ, and that means in truth, depart from iniquity. That's the second part of that seal. Election is true, but without holiness, no man will see the Lord. God works in us, turns us away from our sins. He's getting the junk out of your life through the means of grace. When you hear the gospel, the Lord uses that to sanctify you. When you attend church, actually hang around with other Christians. It says if we walk in the light, we, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's in 1 John chapter 1. So wait a minute. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, we're walking with God's people, with the Lord, we have fellowship one with another. And as I said before, if you're not walking in the light, you're not fit to be around other people. But if you are endeavoring to walk in the light, I'm not saying you're not struggling with sin and had failures and fallen. But if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We do have real fellowship. It means friendship, partnership. We're in this together. We're all part of the same crew, okay, in the Lord's boat, you might say. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That means within that mutual fellowship, there is a cleansing aspect. We get sanctified. I told my sons, and I heard it when I was growing up, you become like the people with whom you associate. The more colloquial way of saying it is, you lie down with dogs, you get up with fleas, okay? And so, in other words, you're hanging around with people that are really comfortable in sinning, and they're comfortable with you being there, something's wrong. You've already compromised yourself. So if you hang around, if I can use that expression, with God's people, you find people that love Jesus, and you associate with them, it'll have a good effect on your character. If you're a believer, it'll help change you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit uses that to apply to us the sanctifying benefits of the death of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary cleanses us. The old King James, cleanseth us, means it's an ongoing cleansing from all sin. That's true wisdom. If we jump back to Job here just to conclude quickly, in chapter 28, if you notice how he concludes his exhortation on wisdom, he talks about how God gives wisdom. That's what the last part is about. And he said to man he said, verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. It's pretty much exactly what Paul based his statement on. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows who fears him. He knows who those who are trusting in him. He knows who the hypocrites are, too. You don't want to be in that category. And if you say, yeah, I'm kind of a hypocrite, all right, go to Jesus. Don't wait to improve. Go to Jesus as you are. And say, Lord, I'm a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite anymore. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I want to be your servant. And then give him your heart and trust him. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. By the way, you want to know how to do that? Start naming the name of Christ. That means pray to him. Call on him. Start your day with prayer. Start your day calling upon him. Well, you don't know what to pray. You know the Lord's Prayer? You can pray that prayer anywhere you are. Pray it first thing in the morning. I find when I begin my day with the Lord's Prayer, thinking about it, and not just rattling it off, but thinking about what I'm saying, I find that my day improves, that I'm not led into temptation, at least not quite as much, apart from my own foolishness. But he delivers me out of the hands of the evil one. I'm able to walk with him. I'm able to enjoy my salvation. So we begin with prayer. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says in the Old Testament, Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will answer you and you will glorify me. That's his promise. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. In Proverbs, it's the beginning of wisdom. Here we're told it is wisdom. To fear God, to trust him, to love him, to have a desire to obey him. And to depart from evil is understanding. That is when we're tempted to turn away from him and say, Lord, help me. I really want my life to count for something. I don't want to just be flopping around and sinning all the time. I really want to be an arrow in your hand. I want to be a tool that you use to accomplish your purpose. May God give us grace to do that. And the reason why we can pray these things is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that brought this all about by coming into this world and becoming a true man, taking our nature upon himself, and then dying in our place to take away our sins so that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Praise God. You know, we started with the Hallelujah Psalm. I think we can end with Hallelujah on that note. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us now and bless us. We pray that you would work in our hearts that true wisdom that comes from you, that you would turn us away from our own foolishness and the foolishness of this world and help us to trust in you, Lord, whether the world counts us as fools for doing that or not. We do pray you turn us away from sin externally, but also in our own hearts, Lord, and deliver us from our corruptions. And we pray you be glorified in our lives. For we ask all this, Heavenly Father, in the name of our Savior, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, your Son, the only Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.